The reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 17, and it's page 288 of the Church Bibles. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 17 on page 288. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socher in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damin between Socher and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephratite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring them back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of the Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the man standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, Go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shiraim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, As surely as you live, O king, I don't know. The king said, Find out whose son this young man is. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked him. David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to have you with us here this morning. Shall we pray as we just come to hear God's word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you are the living God and that you speak through your word. We ask and pray in particular you would speak to us through this account of David and Goliath. We recognize it's a very familiar story to us, and it would be so easy for us to miss what it is you're saying to us. So please, by your Spirit, would you speak to us, help us to learn more of you. Please point us to the Lord Jesus Christ that we might love him and trust him more. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I've been struck recently by the contrast between two television series, both of which starred David Schwimmer. And the question that I've had in my mind is, which of these series more fully reflects the nature of the Christian life? One is, of course, the series Friends. In the series Friends, it seems to me that no incident in people's lives is so trivial that it can't be blown up into a major crisis. And there's nothing that's so massive that it can't be solved just by getting together for a cappuccino and a group hug. Basically, that's kind of the picture of life that's presented. Life is a series of trivial problems that take on enormous proportions, but then can be simply solved by getting together with your mates. The other is Band of Brothers, which was a series that told the story of a company in the 101st Airborne Division from the beginning of the Second World War through D-Day right until the end, which they had to basically parachute into enemy territory, conquer enemy positions, fight against people who were ruthlessly seeking to kill them. Now, I guess which of those is a more real reflection of the Christian life? Which of those is closest to our experience of what it means to be Christians? Is it Friends, with its kind of cafe culture? Or is it kind of Band of Brothers, with its experience of conflict? Well, the Bible consistently uses the image of war and the image of conflict for the Christian life. I guess deep down we'd all love, in the end of the day, the Christian life to be more reflective of Friends, relatively trivial challenges that are easily solved by coffee and a group hug. But yet the reality is, the Bible says that the Christian life is a conflict. It's a war. After all, Paul said, didn't he, fight the good fight. Ephesians chapter 6 describes our struggle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, for which we need to put on the full armour of God so that we can fight and so that we can take our stand. As Christians, the Bible says we struggle, we war against the flesh, the world, the devil, and ultimately death. And I guess if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that the reality is that the Christian life is a fight. It's a struggle against yourself, against your own flesh, against your own fallen nature, as you battle temptation and all those desires to disobey God and not do the right thing. It's a battle and a struggle against the world, against the hostile environment in which you live, against a pagan culture which is opposed to you and everything that you believe in which you so often experience persecution, in which it's difficult to speak about Jesus and do evangelism. We live in a world which seems so often to be under the power of evil forces, Satan's rule. And we all ultimately face a struggle against the last enemy, death. We can't avoid it. It's a fight we will have to face. How are we going to face it? The Christian life is a battle. We're in a war. And you see, the truth is, for most of us, sadly, deep down, we're cowards. Although that's how the Christian life is described, deep down, we don't want to fight. We know that this fight is dangerous, and the odds that we face seem overwhelming. And so we don't want to fight. Or alternatively, perhaps we've become exhausted. We've tried fighting, and we feel that we have made so little progress against our enemies and in our struggles that we want to give up. Isn't that true, for example, in evangelism? It seems to me that evangelism is basically a form of warfare. What we're seeking to do is we're seeking to take the message of Jesus Christ to those who are his enemies and our enemies, persuade them to recognize that he is the king and put their faith and trust in him. In order to be engaged in evangelism, you've got to basically go over the top. That's what it's like. And yet so easily we're unwilling to do that. We're unwilling to engage in that fight. We want to keep our heads down. Maybe our experience of evangelism has been so discouraging that we don't want to engage in it anymore. We effectively want to go on leave as Christians, or even desert. The Christian life is a battle which is tough and which is hard, and by nature we are so easily cowards. And so what we need above all else is someone to fight for it. As we face this great struggle, what we need is for someone to win the victory on our behalf. And that's exactly what God's King has come to do. God's King has come to defeat the enemies of God's people, to bring them peace, and to bring them rest. And that's exactly what this story of David and Goliath is all about. What we see here in this account is that God's King wins the victory for God's people. He defeats their enemies so that they are transformed from being those who are frightened and scared and unwilling to get involved in the battle to be those who sort of take the battle to the enemy. Do you notice that? At the beginning, the people of Israel are sitting there scared as they look at the Philistines and as they look at Goliath. At the end of the story, they're racing after the Philistines as they run away, chopping them down all the way to Gaza. And the thing that has totally changed the situation is that God's King has won the victory for them. That's the whole point. God's King comes to win the victory for his people. And of course, we see that here, don't we, in the picture of David defeating Goliath. And yet, ultimately, that points us to a much greater King who wins a much greater victory. To the Lord Jesus Christ, who has won the victory for us. And as we look to him and as we see the victory that he wins, that should give us confidence and boldness to take the fight to the enemy ourselves. Now, we're familiar, aren't we, if you've been coming for the past few weeks with the background to this particular story. We've seen the issue through the whole of 1 Samuel has been, who is going to be God's king? Who's going to be the king that God is going to raise up? Who's going to deliver his people? We've seen that the first king was Saul. But he turned out to be a failure. He was rejected by God because he didn't trust God and he didn't obey God. He wasn't able to deliver God's people. He didn't give them the victory and the rest that they needed. So Saul has been replaced by David. We saw last week that David is revealed as the Lord's anointed king. He's the one who's going to take the place of Saul. He is the one who has a heart after God's own heart. David is the new king. But if you've been following the story, we've seen that David has been revealed as the king, but he hasn't yet started his rule. Saul is still the king in name. And David has only been revealed in private. But nonetheless, the blessings of his future kingdom are beginning to take place. We saw last week how he delivered Saul from the evil spirit and brought some measure of rest to him. And then here in this passage, we see him defeating the enemies of God's people, giving them the victory. So just three things for us, I think, to draw from this passage. The first thing that we see is that God's rejected king cannot deliver his people. God's rejected king cannot deliver his people. We see the Israelites facing up against the Philistines. And basically, there's a proposal of a kind of representative conflict. Goliath puts himself forward as the champion of the Philistines. He kind of goes out to represent them. And he says, send somebody to fight me. Fight me one-to-one. Instead of us all getting killed and us all going in the battle, let's just settle it man on man. But nobody from the Israelites is willing to come forward and meet the challenge. Who is it who should have come forward? Well, of course, the one who should have come forward was Saul. Saul was the one who was absolutely the man to meet the challenge of Goliath. Do you remember why Saul had become the king of Israel? What was it about him that made him the king? He was the tallest of all the Israelites, head and shoulders above the others. Saul looked the part to be the kind of king who should take on a man like Goliath. And after all, God had said that the purpose was for his king to deliver his people from the Philistines. That is what the king was meant to do. That's what sort of God had said Saul would do. But yet again and again, Saul had failed. And here again, he fails. Saul does nothing. He doesn't go out to meet Goliath. He doesn't fight on behalf of God's people. He's as frightened as the rest of the Israelites. And I guess the reason for that is because Saul knows that God is no longer with him. See, God has withdrawn his spirit from Saul. And Saul must know that he is no longer empowered to win the victory. He's a rejected king. And a rejected king cannot win the victory and deliver God's people. So it's no wonder that the people won't fight. It's no wonder that the Israelites won't go out and meet the Philistines. After all, their king won't go out and meet Goliath. He can't deliver them. Well, I guess there's a warning there for us, isn't there? There's a warning for us that we shouldn't trust the things that can't deliver. Here, Saul was incapable of delivering the Israelites because he was God's rejected king. No point putting your faith and trust in Saul. He can't win the victory. And yet, as we face our struggles, as we face our enemies, how easy it is for us to put our trust and our faith in things that cannot deliver. Think about our struggle against the flesh and against our temptations. How easy it is in our struggles and in our temptations to put our faith in psychology, to put our faith in therapy as being the way to resist our temptations. Think about our struggle with the world and the hostile environment that we live in. How easy it is for us to put our faith in politics, to put our faith in legislation that will make it easier for Christians, that will kind of legislate a kind of a happy moral world. When we think about evangelism, how easy it is for us to put our faith in kind of rational persuasion, as if that's all that's needed. When we look at the evil that there is around the world, how easy it is to put our faith in education. If only people knew better, they wouldn't behave in that way. Or just in natural human love. Or when we think of death, how easy it is for us to put our faith in doctors and medical science. Or just in money that we'll be able to buy the cure that we think we need. It's easy to put our faith and our trust in those things that cannot ultimately save and deliver. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Can I say that if you're not yet a Christian, what that basically means is that you're trusting in things that cannot deliver you, that cannot ultimately save you. Because what David and Goliath shows is what we all need is God's king to win the battle for us so that we can share in his victory. So God's rejected king cannot deliver his people. And how foolish of us if we put our hope and our trust in those things that cannot save, that cannot win the victory. But the great news is, secondly, that God's anointed king delivers his people. God's anointed king delivers his people. Saul is a failure. But it's David, God's anointed king, who wins the victory over Goliath and delivers the Israelites. Actually, all the way through this passage, there's contrast after contrast between how Saul is a failure and David is the one who delivers God's people. Do you remember how when Saul became king, first of all, he went and he hid in the baggage, and he had to be going sort of grabbed from the baggage because he wouldn't even come forward and take the role of king that he'd been given. Interestingly, here in this passage, we find that David arrives on the battlefield and he dumps the stuff that he's brought for his brothers. He dumps it with the baggage and he rushes right up to the front. He wants to get in on the action. Saul, the one who hides in the baggage, David, the one who rushes from the baggage to get to the front. I love the scene in the film Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first Indiana Jones film. I don't know if you've seen it. I know it's years ago, but there's a brilliant scene in that film, which they're kind of in an Arab marketplace, and Indiana Jones is there, and there's this kind of Arab expert swordsman kind of there in his black robe, and he pulls out this sort of whacking great scimitar, and he waves it around and does all sorts of amazing things with this sword, and you know there's a fight coming. And Indiana Jones brilliantly just pulls out his revolver and shoots the guy dead. All that kind of show of swordsmanship and prowess, and he's just kind of shot dead. And it always struck me that actually the story of David and Goliath is rather like that. Here is Goliath, the great warrior, the huge man, 9 feet tall, wearing impressive armor with a massive shield, a massive sword, a massive spear. He can't even really move very easily. He even needs a sort of shield bearer to carry his shield for him. He looks massively impressive and impregnable. And yet David just knocks him over with a stone and chops his head off. So what we've got here is a complete decapitation strategy. The leader of the opposition is completely wiped out by David. He triumphs over him and he wins the victory. Well, how does he do it? What enables him to win this glorious victory over the enemies of God's people? Well, again, the contrasts with Saul are striking. Do you notice that David has an overriding concern for God's glory? That's what drives David. He has a passion for God's glory. He arrives on the battlefield and he sees this Philistine making his threats and pronouncing his curses. And David's not afraid of him. He's concerned for God's glory. As he sees this Philistine, he describes him as a kind of an uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God. David won't stand for seeing God's glory diminished. He is concerned for the name and the honor and the reputation of God. David puts his faith in God's power. He puts his faith in God's name. You see, David recognizes that the real conflict isn't just between the Philistine, Goliath, and the Israelites. It's actually between the Lord and the gods of the Philistines. Who's the real God? Goliath comes in the name of the Philistine gods, gods like Dagon. But David comes in the name of the Lord. It's interesting in the passage, David is the only person, or the first person, to refer to the name of the Lord, the God who has made covenant promises to his people. And David comes confident that God will deliver. David is able to look back on his life and he's able to see ways in which God has delivered him from enemies in the past. He remembers those times when he was out looking after the sheep and there were bears and there were lions that were out to get the sheep. And David was delivered from them by the Lord, given the victory. Basically, David has faith and confidence that the Lord will do it again. The Lord delivered me when I was in the hands of the lion and the bear. Now this Philistine, he's just like another kind of animal. The Lord will give me the victory over him. David is confident that God will deliver him. So he has a concern for God's glory. He has faith in God's power and his name. And he has confidence in God's deliverance. And it's because of all those things that David fights as a shepherd. That's the remarkable thing here, is that David goes out to fight against Goliath, but he fights as a shepherd, not as one of the kings of the nations. If you remember, one of the themes that's been running all the way through 1 Samuel has been the question of what kind of king does Israel need? And the kind of king they wanted was a king like the nations. That's what Saul was. He was an impressive-looking man. But David doesn't fight Goliath looking like one of the kings of the nations. Do you notice that Saul attempts to give David his armor and his shield and his sword and his equipment? He gives David the get-up so that David will kind of look like a king. In fact, he'll end up looking quite like Goliath. But David refuses it. He says, I'm not wearing that. And instead, he goes out to fight like a shepherd, with his shepherd's staff, with his sling, with his shepherd's pouch. Here we've got Goliath, who is dressed like the kings of the nations, and the man who comes out to fight him, or the boy who comes out to fight him, is just dressed like a shepherd. God's deliverance doesn't come through a king who is like the kings of the nations. God's deliverance doesn't come through the power of the sword, through impressive appearance. It comes through the shepherd. Now, I think we need to recognize here that the sling that David is using here is actually a powerful weapon. It's not the case that this is kind of some sort of pathetic pea shooter that God has miraculously used to kill Goliath. The sling was a powerful weapon of war. The book of Judges, in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, talks about the gathering of a Benjamite army. And the crack troops of the Benjamite army are 700 men who are left-handed. And the reason that they're so effective is, it said, that they're able to sling a stone at a hare and not miss. That's their skill. 700 left-handed men who can sling a stone at a hare and not miss. They're the kind of the elite troops of the Benjamite army. They're kind of the snipers or the SAS of the outfit. So this kind of idea of David going out to fight with a sling, this is a powerful weapon, able to engage from a distance. We kind of get this picture of kind of Goliath sort of stumbling on in his armor with his sword and his spear, and David kind of knocks him out before he ever gets a chance to get anywhere near him. The crucial thing is, though, that David is fighting as a shepherd. This is shepherd's equipment. This is the way that he fought the lion and he fought the bear. He didn't fight looking like one of the kings of the nations. He doesn't look like a great and impressive and powerful warrior. And yet God gives him the victory. See, what we see here is David is the king that the people need. David is the king who is able to deliver them from their enemies. This is the one that we have been looking for all the way through 1 Samuel. And actually, there are deeper resonances here in this text than just 1 Samuel. There are ways in which here David is presented as a kind of new Joshua who's come to deliver God's people. Do you remember how in the wilderness, the people of Israel refused to go up and enter the promised land because the report came back from the spies saying there are giants there, we can't possibly win? But it was Joshua who had confidence that the Lord would give the victory. It's exactly the same here. Here is a giant. The people think they can't win. The people think that they can't beat him. But David has confidence and faith in God, just like Joshua, and is given the victory. David is also presented as the new Moses. When he's speaking to Saul about his willingness to go up and fight against Goliath, he uses words which are almost identical to the words of Moses in Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, the people of Israel are at the edge of the kind of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are chasing against them. They're scared. They think they're going to be defeated. And Moses says to them, trust the Lord, he'll deliver you. And David uses almost exactly the same words to Saul. David is being presented as the one who is like the new Moses. And in some ways, David is also being presented as the one who is the promised offspring of Adam. Do you remember how in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had fallen, God promised that he would send an offspring of Adam? An offspring who would ultimately defeat Satan, who would crush his head. And in some sense, we see that being pictured here in this kind of conflict between David and Goliath. Here is Goliath, this giant of a man, and a little detail that is given to us in the text that I think is quite important is it says that Goliath is wearing armor made of scales. Kind of emphasizes just that little detail. Goliath, in many ways, you see, looks like a snake. That's the kind of image that he's presented as having. What does David do? David crushes his head. Stone into the forehead, then the head chopped off. So in many ways, this pictures that deliverance, that promise of the crushing of the serpent and of his head. You see, David is the king the people need, God's king, who will deliver them from his enemies. But of course, we know that the Bible story doesn't end with David. David is ultimately just another picture on the way to Jesus, perhaps the fullest picture in the Bible so far. But ultimately, he points us ahead to Jesus. And just as David triumphed over the enemies, over Goliath, so Jesus triumphs over our enemies. And he does so in an even more remarkable way. David triumphed by fighting as a shepherd, not looking at all like the warriors of the world. Jesus triumphed through his death on the cross, as he bore the judgment on himself that the world deserves. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus defeated Satan. He defeated death. He defeated the power of sin. Jesus won his victory because he had a burning concern for God's glory. He had faith in God's power and confidence that God would deliver him. Jesus is the ultimate king who rescues us from our enemies. So what's the message for us? Well, as we think about this, I think as we reflect on what it means for us, the point of this text is not that we need to be David. The danger is that we read this as saying, actually, here is David, he's an example for us, we need to be David. But I don't think that's actually the point. I think the point for us is that we need to trust Jesus and his victory. In our sort of sinfulness, I think one of our deep down desires is we all want to be the hero, don't we? As you read stories, as you watch films, you kind of naturally want to be the hero. I think that's sort of part of our fallen human nature. And it's very easy as we read the story of David and Goliath to, in a sense, want to be David and to forget that really we're the quivering Israelites who wouldn't go into battle. But that's where we really are. We need to remember that the Christian life is not a reenactment of a past battle. I don't know if you've ever come across those sort of societies that kind of reenact battles from the past. They get kind of dressed up in the gear and they pretend to be various characters in it and they kind of replay it as if it's happening again. Now, the Christian life is not like that. We're not pretending to be David as if we've got to fight all over again, or pretending to be Jesus as if we've got to fight all over again. Instead, in some ways, the Christian life is much more like Remembrance Day, as we remember the victory that has been won. It's not a reenactment, it's a remembrance of the victory won and an enjoyment of the results of that victory. We don't need to be David. Instead, we need to trust Jesus and his victory. So God's anointed king delivers his people. And the result of that, thirdly, is that God's people press home the victory his king has won. God's people press home the victory his king has won. You see, Goliath is defeated. The enemy is in full retreat. And at that point, the people start fighting. They rush on the Philistines and they chase them all the way to Gaza, striking them down. They're not frightened anymore. They're fully engaged in the battle. Can you imagine what it must have felt like to be an Israelite that day? There you were, you started the day, you were absolutely terrified of Goliath and all his threats and his challenges and these mighty Philistine forces that are facing you, and you stand there and you watch Goliath just topple over as a stone smacks him in the head. You watch the kind of Philistines begin to run away. You see the deliverance that God has brought about through David. Surely at that point you kind of leap from your trenches and you head at them because you know the battle has been won. And that's exactly how we're to be living the Christian life. We're to fight our enemies with the confidence that comes from knowing that Jesus has already triumphed, that the victory has already been won. So as we struggle against our flesh, against our temptations, against our sinful nature, We fight knowing that sin has been defeated, knowing that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us who will give us victory, knowing that we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, called to count ourselves dead. In other words, to remember the victory that Jesus has already won. As we live our lives in a hostile world, suffering persecution and opposition, we remember that Jesus is already reigning as king. All authority over heaven and earth has been given to him. The future belongs to him. And that gives us the boldness to proclaim the gospel. That gives us the boldness to be willing to bear persecution. As we see our world still subject to the effects of evil, we remember that Satan has been cast down, that he will ultimately be destroyed, his power will be removed. And that we can fight evil through the power of prayer. That we can resist him. The Bible says that he roars like a lion, but yet if we resist him, he flees. And death, the last enemy. We can face death with the confidence of our resurrection hope, knowing that death does not have the final word, because Jesus has triumphed. Jesus, David trusted in God to bring him the deliverance. He trusted in the name of the Lord. How much more grounds do we have for confidence in the name of Jesus, who has won the victory? We find all the way through the book of Acts, as the early Christians struggle against all sorts of problems and opposition, it's the name of Jesus that they trust in. And he gives them the victory. I think there are two big mistakes we make in our Christian life as we fight against all the enemies that we face. The first big mistake is that we don't think our enemies have been defeated. We allow them to have a power and an influence over our lives that they don't really have and they haven't got any right to. We forget they're defeated. We need to keep remembering Jesus has already won. And then our second big mistake, I think, is to think that we have to fight in our own strength. Whereas actually we need to remember that we fight in the name of Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Christian life is a battle. I guess many of us wish it wasn't, but it is. Many of us all too easily simply want to be on leave or to desert. We want the comfort of a kind of cafe Christianity. But the Christian life is a fight. Actually, to become a Christian is to be conscripted into Jesus' army. We are surrounded by enemies. They are frightening and powerful. But that's just appearance, because they have been defeated. As Christians, we need to remember that as we take the fight to the enemy, we are fighting an enemy who is on the way out, because Jesus has already won the victory for us. In Colossians, Paul describes that victory that Christ has won over the cross in these terms. It talks about having taken away our sin on the cross and having nailed it to the cross. Paul then says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's what Jesus has done. He's already won the victory. Speaking of death in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the resurrection, Paul ends like this. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you see? Stand firm, keep fighting. Why? Because God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I just wonder, as we think about this account of David and Goliath, whether if you're a Christian this morning, is there a danger that you've withdrawn from the front line of the Christian life? That you're maybe no longer fighting the battles? Maybe it's out of fear. You see the enemies and they're so powerful and so strong. Maybe it's a lack of hope. You see how powerful they are and you think it can't possibly make any difference. Maybe it's out of exhaustion. You feel you've been fighting for so long. How can I go on? Well, the message of David and Goliath is this: get back into the battle. Take the battle to the enemy. Fight the good fight. Because Jesus has already defeated our enemies on our behalf. We're to be like those Israelites who, when they saw Goliath fall, chased after the Philistines when they were in retreat, being defeated. We're to join the battle knowing that our King has triumphed. Let's pray that God would give us the help and the strength to be able to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the victory he has won over our enemies. Thank you for his victory over the flesh, over the world, over sin, over Satan, and over death. Thank you that he has triumphed and conquered in a way that's altogether greater than the victory that David won that day we've been reading about. We want to thank you and praise you that he has won the victory on our behalf. And we ask and pray that as we see that and as we understand that, we might fight the fight against our defeated enemies. Please forgive us if we've given up or grown tired or grown weary. We ask and pray that we would have a renewed desire to fight the fight, knowing that Jesus has triumphed, fighting not in our own strength but in the power of his name, with a great concern for your glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen.